we're in 1 Timothy.
Page 16.
Yeah, the office of a deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay. meaning of the word deacon. Somebody tell me.
Service.
Yes, that's all it means.
The deacon is a reference to somebody paid, though, an ordained.
That's right. An ordained. All of us are supposed to be deacons. End of story. All right?
Right.
The Son of Man came not to minister, but to not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life for it. One is your master, and ye are brethren. Whosoever therefore will be greatest among you must be servant, deacon of all. So every one of us have to be deacons, but there are paid, ordained deacons. Now most people don't want to be that. It's funny. Most people want to be paid positions in a higher, but. The greatest thing that Jesus could ever call anybody is thou good and faithful
servant.
So the first rule or desire of somebody, I just want to serve. 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 What can I do? And then that person says, man, let's make him full time and let's qualify him to be a representative of our church in no matter what ministry he's in. So let's look at the office of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacon. Why the word likewise is there? Well, like the bishops are required, in the same way, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. Everybody who wants to be a paid person has to be proved. That's the point. Okay, we're not dealing just with somebody being ordained. We're dealing with somebody who's being paid. You just don't pay everybody. You just don't lay hands on somebody and say, oh, yeah, you're a deacon. They need to first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. What are they using the office of a deacon? To minister. To officially minister. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree. Oh, well, I thought my education to be a pastor was getting a good degree. You forget. We want to be the theologian. We want to be the apologist who has all the answers. And Jesus says, you get a good degree if you're just a servant.
Amen.
All right? Be a full-time servant. All right. and they've also gotten great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Name me two deacons right off the bat. You ought to know the names of two deacons in your New Testament. Book of Acts.
Stephen
and Philip. I tell you, look at them. Great boldness in faith. That's them. All right? You're in good company. Now, likewise, that is, like the bishops. Observe that many of the qualifications that a deacon has also match the bishop. Exactly. A pastor is the leader. He's the head teacher. He's the shepherd. A deacon is a paid servant of the church. If somebody says he's not paid, then I guess the bishop's not paid either. Come on, doesn't work. The purpose of having these men ordained is for a job. And if I said, Barry, this is your job for the next 6 weeks. Well, amen, maybe he wants to donate his time. But if I said, Barry, this is your job for the rest of your life, well, then he needs to be paid. That's the right thing to do. He's worthy of double honor, not just the honor as a servant, but the honor as a paid servant. Two, he says, they need to be grave. When you're serving the Lord, it's a serious. You need to be a serious man for a serious job. It's not just a paid position in the church. Somebody says, "Well, I'm a janitor." Well, that may be. You see, this is a janitor a deacon? No, but a deacon should be a janitor. You see how it works? All right. So you may have somebody come in, and you may end up paying a person to be a janitor, but they're not a deacon.
Okay? But every deacon better be real good with a plunger and a scrub brush. Amen? Okay? That's the point. And they need to take that scrub brush and plunger with a serious mindset. Says, I got to make that toilet shine because some unsaved person is going to come in and the first thing they're going to notice in our church is not the music. They're going to notice a filthy toilet. I want to make it right. You see, I know we're making light of it, but it does make a difference that when we put elbow grease into trying to make something look right, it's so that first impression, so that people, and you need people who do go out of their way to work on all the physical things so that people sit down and they go, this chair's not wobbly. And they don't know that somebody made sure that every chair was solid. It's comfortable. I can put up with this guy preaching for a while so that the message can be heard. Great. It is the second highest place of leadership in a church, and it is completely as a servant, not as a leader. Isn't that funny? It's a position of leadership, and yet it's primarily servant. The seriousness is because people will trust you when you come into their homes. Here comes Dan Everly, and he's heard that so-and-so has got a problem with their toilet or something, or the sink. And Dan comes over there. Here's this woman that was terrified of letting anybody in the house. Oh, it's Dan. Come on in. And Dan comes in, and he says, which sink is Lincoln? The one in the kitchen, man. It's just been dripping, and I got water all over the floor. And Dan, and she's got no worry that Dan's going to ever abuse her. Dan's never going to, do something wrong, take advantage of her. That's how serious our job is. People need to be able to trust the servants of the church. This is now. Here's this woman, and she may call, and ask a neighbor to come over. It's one thing, but when she's asking for a church deacon to come over, she needs to know beyond any shadow of doubt, this person is here to help me. I can't pay. I can't afford it. And I know I can trust them. And that's how high the position is. And when you feed them, and when you go to visit their parents, and you drop their kids into school when they can't. I mean, there's a woman, and she's in the hospital, and she said, can somebody take my kids to school? And the deacons go and pick up the kids and take them to school. And they know they're safe. Third, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. A deacon is a representative of the congregation. Sure, fill in. Representative of the congregation. They are chosen by a majority vote of the congregation in Acts 6, and they are also representative of the pastor. Deacon's wife is subject to this peculiar relationship, and hence, watch this, she is warned about slander. Where nothing was said about it in regards to the bishop or his wife, here now we're talking about a deacon, because he cannot say one thing to one person and another thing to another. He must be faithful to his word and what he hears and what he says, which means a person who is a servant, who's going into lots of people's homes, guess what he's going to hear? And all the dirt and all the problems, and he can't join it. He can never say, yeah, I'm with you on that. You can't do it. No slander in the wife either, because she's going to hear it. She's being the wife of the deacon is going to be in people's homes and looked up to and told all the problems with each other. And you can't carry it beyond those doors. You can't. Not double tongue, which means to the pastor you would say one thing, but to somebody else, oh, let me tell you what is really going on. Four, not given to much wine. Now that is probably one of those verses that an alcoholic just loves and says, well, you have a little bit, but I believe it says it means not an alcoholic drinker at all. The problem might be if this implies that they can drink as long as it's not much. I don't know how you would define what is much. You can't do that. It does not say not given to too much wine. You see how if somebody's allowed to drink, he would say not given to too much drink.
Right.
But it doesn't say that. So we won't go that direction in our interpretation. Wine itself is too much already, according to Ephesians 5:18. Says wine, I'm sorry, be not drunk with wine.
Yeah, wherein is
Whereas in his excess, in the wherein, he's referring to the wine itself, not to the drunkenness. Yes, sir.
How do you know it's alcoholic wine?
Yeah. You only context and only guesses. All right, here's a problem. I've got two kinds of wine. New wine, old wine. If it's not given to much grape juice, that's kind of an insane statement. It's like, don't drink too much milk. So I'm guessing he's got to be warning, because in the next book, he says, use a little wine. He doesn't mix it with strong drink or anything. He says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine infirmities. So I take it that must be alcoholic. It's a guess, but it's probably 99% true. That to say it's grape juice would be, I would love to find, and I looked for this years ago, and I found nothing to it, but I would love to find out if a pastor or a deacon is actually fulfilling the role of a Nazirite in the Old Testament. But you're not. So, see, a Nazirite wasn't even allowed to drink grape juice. So, that would maybe clear up some things, but it doesn't help. You understand where I'm going?
I do, yeah.
All right, right. So, when it says, not given to much wine, well, I can only arrive at the safest interpretation. I'm not going to pick the most extreme that I can, you know. Well, as long as I just don't get drunk. Everybody wants that. Doesn't work. This is somebody, can you imagine, hi, who's there at the door? Deacon Ledbetter. Oh, come on in, I'm having a drink. Great, can I join you? Can you imagine that? It's not on. Number five, not greedy of filthy lucre. That's money that is ill-gotten by way of religion. You can make a lot of money on religion. They convicted this one priest that we know up in Mallow. He was over in another parish. That man had, this was a priest. He owned 20 some odd homes. 20? How's a priest who's sworn to poverty, how does he own so many homes? You know he got them? Sitting next to the dying old widows and getting them to sign over their houses to him. Filthy lucre. He used his office to get people to give to him. Listen,
selling sermons on money. That's filthy lucre.
I don't. A laborer is worthy of his hire. If somebody wants to buy my sermon, I let him buy it. But I give mine away. But if I put it into a book and it costs me, you know, so much money to put sermons into books, then I'll charge for it. And listen, there's nothing wrong with making profit. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. The truth is free. How I present it, you know, if I wanted to sell my sermons, I'd be dumb because nobody would buy them. But if people bought them, what's wrong with that? All right. If, however, I'm trying to sell indulgences, you see the difference. I put a lot of time into my sermons. I put a lot of time into my studies, into everything I do. And for me to sell it, so I can pay my bills and things, it's not wrong. It's just as if I wrote a book, or if I wrote a short story or whatever, and I sell that, so what? It just happens to be that I'm selling the truth about Jesus Christ. The truth is free, but how I'm presenting it takes me a lot of time, and the labor is worthy of his hire. Okay. I know some people who, you know, make tons of money, and they're very popular. So? See, we get the envy syndrome of so-and-so, they're making too much money. What's too much? Usually too much is when it's more than what you're making. So I can't find fault with that. If, however, somebody's selling forgiveness, like the Catholic Church is, they sell mass cards, they make a lot of money on praying for the dead. That is evil. There's no work in that. Okay? Do you see how it works? So, not greedy of filthy lucre, which means making money ill-gotten. There is a right way to do it. The pastor of this church one day is going to be paid for all the work that he does on a weekly basis. It's not ill-gotten. But if he starts extortioning people and saying, well, you need to pay me or else I'm going to expose all the things you've told me about yourself, and he starts to blackmail, that's pretty, see how he's doing the ill-gotten. Number six, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is the subject matter that it contains. What composes real faith is made up of seven mysteries. And we'll look at that some other time. We won't take the time, but there are seven mysteries. The mystery of the resurrection and the rapture. The mystery of the gospel. The pastor is to be a steward of these mysteries. These aren't mysteries that are mysterious and we'll never know them. You know what they are? They're mysteries to the world. Understand this. Daniel, understand this. There are no mysteries. The mysteries are all explained in the Bible. I may not understand them all, but they're not mysteries like the Catholic Church says. The Catholic constantly says, let us celebrate the mystery of the Eucharist, which means we don't know what we're doing, but let's celebrate anyway. That's what they mean every single time. Don't try to figure this out, because the bread still tastes like bread, but it's the body. The wine still tastes like wine, but it's blood, but not really. And you know, they play this thing of, wow, the mystery. And it's still mysterious to them. But our mystery is just mystery to the hearer. But we're the stewards of the revelation of those mysteries. That's what he's saying, okay? So, the pastor is the steward of those mysteries and must pass them on to others. Seven, the deacon also must be proved. That help explains verse 2. Look there in 3:2. It says, a bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. You try the deacon out before you ordain an office. You also, when it says blameless, you need to know his background. He's got to have been proved. He's got to have a track record. You see if he's a runner through the dust or a purse string grabbing political opportunist, which some people are. Now what that means is they want to take. You know, they only want to get into power because they know they can get people to follow them. And there's too many Demases. There's too many. What's the guy there in First John or Second John where he says Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. He was a pastor, and there are too many guys who know, oh, I could get these people to follow me. Acts 20 talks about take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers for. For wolves will enter in among the sheep, and of your own selves shall arise men drawing disciples after them. So you need to be proved that you don't do that before you get into a position of authority. Blameless. 8 again. Here we go again. You have to live above reproach, without rebuke from people who know you. If you did have a past, you'd better make it right before you get into the ministry. All right. Deacons' wives. 3:11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. At this point, most of the Greek scholars throw away their lexicons and pretend the verse says deaconess. You wouldn't believe how many Bibles I have that says, even so must the deaconesses. What's the problem with that, John? I mean, we have bishops, which is a pastor. We have deacons. Well, let's go around. We have prophets. Now, we're going to get into some little problems, but let's see this. We have apostles. What are the ones that are always in authority? They're all male. Okay.
They're all part of the leadership.
Yes. But then we have a deacon's wife. And they want to make that into a deaconess. Which puts her back underneath here and says, whoa, there's another person that's in authority. Even was also the deaconesses. Who do they think is a deaconess in your Bible? There's in the New Bibles, you come to Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you, Phoebe, the deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. She's not the deaconess.
But you know, prophets in the Old Testament, their wives are called prophetesses.
No, their wives are not. You'll never find a prophet having a prophetess as a wife. You may find a prophetess married to a man, like you find a prophet married to a woman.
Isaiah says, I went in unto the prophetess, and she bare a son.
That's right. I stand corrected. There was once. Maybe there's more. But what's funny is, even though she was able to prophesy, like we know that there are prophetesses that are able to prophesy, but none of them have authority.
She wasn't able to the prophetess. You just call her prophetess.
No. I don't believe that. If it says prophetess, she was able to prophesy. She was able. She had a miraculous ability.
The Dolores Mira's wife is called Lady Mayoress. You know, she doesn't do any lording or something.
Well, that may be an honor that's given to her to carry that phrase, but that doesn't. I'm just going to stick with just the Bible. It's like an apostle. His wife is called an epistle, right? No, apostolettes. You know, prophetess, bishopess. See, everybody wants to move and say now that there are female bishops, and they are in the Anglican Church. Well, and actually, all it does is it's trying to put women into positions of authority. Okay? But the word is here, in your Greek, it is the wife of the deacon. It is funny. Even so must their wives be grave. It does not say, even so must the deaconesses. I forget what the Greek word for wife is, but it does not say... I can't even spell dikaiosune for deacon. And it doesn't say that, but everybody wants it to say that. All right. So you get into a big problem.
I've heard some people say it says if they're a man, that they'd be the husband of one wife. But
if they're a man.
but if it said that, then it would talk about, let's say, the situation where someone is a deaconess, and if they had a husband, that the husband would have certain requirements. If he's not a leadership and she is, yeah. It would describe that, or it would say it must be the husband of one wife.
Can you imagine?
Wife of one. It would be specific, wouldn't it?
What if they were homosexual? I mean, then you got a real problem. What a lot of churches are now ordaining homosexual ministers. It bothers the fire.
That would have gone forever.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, if you tried to do it.
Bisexual, then.
Yes. Oh, no, I'm glad. I mean, it's rough enough. Let's just leave it as simple as it can be. Nope, man, leadership. Yes, sir.
Many times you hear people trying to attach these qualifications for the deacons' wives to the bishops' wives, but does it reach back that far?
I believe it does. because the pastor, the bishop, is an example in his family. Even so, must he have rule over his own family? Or if he doesn't have his family in order, that means his wife has to be in order, just like the deacon's wife has to be in order. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't have him in order, he's not qualified to be bringing other families in order. So yes, I think sure qualifications are implied, even though they may not be. But yes, she has to have a control of her tongue. One of the biggest things. Second thing she has to control is her heart. Because Job had a wife who, when things got bad, she wanted to jump ship. And in your ministry and in mine, our wife sometimes wants to jump ship. And boy, they need to be strong. Oh, go away.
Not to get real technical, but then the verse, you feel it's implied, but it's not really. I mean, in the grammar, is it reaching back to them, to the bishops? Wise, or is it just implied? Do you think, hey, if they're going to give this these qualifications to a deacon's wife, or at least these virtues, they should also be in a bishop's wife's life? You know what I mean? Is the grammar really saying that? Does this reach back to that?
Okay,
must their wives? Is it talking about both the bishop and the deacon, or is it just talking about the deacon's wife? But hey, it's got to apply to the bishop's wife.
Yeah. I have always taken it that it has.
Because you just mentioned, which I thought was very good, that the deacons go into homes and they do a lot of service among people. And
right.
They're always hearing things, so their wives better be right. You know, their wives have got a real big responsibility of keeping those ear flaps shut and trying to, where the pastor's wife may be a very godly woman, but she may not to hear all that. You know what I'm saying? Just by what you said there.
But I don't know how that's possible.
Yeah.
How is it possible for a pastor's wife not to be in people's homes?
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm just looking at the specific ministry of the deacon, how he would be out there in those homes, and maybe even more so at times, and maybe at a level that they would gossip and into his ear. I'm not trying to make this more difficult.
No, no, no. It is something that needs to be teased out.
Something you brought up that really got in my ear about the deacon being really at the ground level with the people.
All right. Well, you hear the words, even so.
Yeah.
Likewise. I take it that this is, he's giving general instructions that apply to everybody. Okay? And as a matter of fact, there are more instructions on this level than it is on this level. And I put deacons under bishops, as they rightly are. I put the bishops under the apostles and the prophets, as they are. And that's Kevin Murphy. Just tell him I'll call him later. and when it talks about wise, I think it means all the way up. Even though you only get one little encounter with Peter's wife. Bless you. All right, you only know that he's married and he's got a mother-in-law. That's all you know. But I think that as Peter went in the ministry, it would be wrong for him not to maintain the high level of responsibility that his wife has to have, just like the deacon's wives had to. Yes, the deacon's wives, remember, all the disciples, all the apostles in Acts chapter 6 says, we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And everybody else was out ministering in homes. But that didn't mean that the pastors weren't in people's homes. Here goes Peter. He goes right into that family's home with Dorcas, and I think her other name was Tabitha. I can't remember. But goes in and raises her from the dead. He's in people's homes. And I think his wife... Now, I mean, you raise a good issue. I don't know. But I... the words, even so, must the deacons be, like the bishop. Likewise must his wives be, their wives be... Likewise what? I think like we expect of all our leadership. I think that's what he's saying. Now, if you want to put it technically, I'd have to back down and say, I haven't thought all the way through.
Yeah.
But I just expect it. And I would, if I'm a church member, and somebody says, our deacon's wife has good control of their tongue, but a pastor's wife doesn't, I'd run. My pastor's wife has to have good control of her tongue, has to have a good heart for the ministry. If my pastor's wife doesn't want anybody at her house and constantly shuts up and hates people and hates the ministry and doesn't come to church, the pastor needs to take some time off and get it right. She's got to have those attributes in order for him to minister. So I think those things help me apply it upward to the bishop's wife.
And these are the qualifications: brave, unslanderous, sober, faithful in all things. I mean, not that I would. A lot of people say, "Well, his wife doesn't play the piano. His wife doesn't do this. His wife doesn't do that."
That doesn't matter.
She keeps a good home for him, and she is faithful, sober, unslanderous, and brave.
Good, good.
And that's enough, isn't it? I mean, isn't that?
Yeah. What are the characteristics? Our characteristics are the bishop's wives.
Grave,
well, let's do this. Okay, well, let's do a little bit more than just what's there, because there's more to it. The bishop's wife, the deacon's wife. All right, what are the conditions? The first one is she's got to be a servant. Okay, servant first to her husband. That's her first calling.
Yeah.
Servant to her children.
Right.
You got a widow over there in chapter 5. It says when you take care of a widow, make sure she's washed people's feet. We don't. If she's lived high on the hog, don't even touch her, he says. If a woman is living in pleasure, if she just finished one marriage and he's dead because she poisoned him, and she's going on to the next one, don't touch her. But a woman who has served and has washed Christians' feet, then, and she has nobody else to lean on, let's take care of her. So she has to be a servant. What are the other characteristics of a bishop's and a deacon's wife?
Great.
All right. There's grave, all right, grave and sober, meaning very serious-minded. That means not, her heart is not in control, her mind is in control. She's got to be, there's nothing in there about, well, she's very emotional. No, you don't need emotions primarily, you need soberness, just like a doctor looking at a patient on a trolley. He needs not to have his heart in motion, he better have his mind in motion, how to take care of this thing. Serious-minded, what else?
Not slanderous.
All right, she's guarding her tongue. What else?
And faithful in all things.
Okay, that's a general thing, just faithful, look at what all things are. What would be faithful in, what are some of the things that a wife would do as married to a leader in a church? Faithful in all things. If she played the piano, if she had a talent, she'd be faithful in her talent for the Lord. Can you imagine a man being married to a woman who wouldn't play in church, but she'll play down at the pub, or she'll play for money? You see how it works?
Yeah.
All right? Faithful in her talent. Boy, she needs to be faithful in her own giving. What else? Faithful in her own prayer life. You see what I'm saying? It's bigger. It's bigger than we imagine. And we need to just sit back and go, you know, if we're going to serve the Lord, it is the biggest thing. We expect it of Taoiseachs and prime ministers and presidents. All right? So, yeah, I run it to both of them. I can't imagine that not being expected of my bishop's wife. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Let's look at the honor of servanthood. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon, of a servant, will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For they that have used the office, all right, the deacon has done well as a servant. The deacon who has done well as a servant earns a good degree. We say a good honor. Let's see. Oh, I was going to give you a joke. Let's see. PhD, MA, BA. What is that?
What do you mean, what is it?
What is that?
Oh, the one above the PhD?
But no, what is all that together?
It means less than nothing.
3 degrees below zero.
Okay. That's
just a funny. You get a good honor. Everybody who gets a PhD, you know, they have an honor now. You know, it's an honor of a master's of arts or a baccalaureate of arts. It is purchased. It is obtained by exercising, and it costs you, boldness in the faith. And again, here's a servant who's bold in their life. Sometimes they'll call upon a servant to preach. That's what they did with Philip. And Stephen. Stephen gave his life preaching, but he was a servant. Okay? A good degree is a high standing in the sight of the congregation. But this high standing is a spiritual high standing. It is gained only by humility and service. For God doesn't give anyone any high standings apart from these two essential qualities of humility and service. Now, the professional behavior of leaders. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written these things that thou mayest know that how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the building that we call church. Is that what he's talking about? No, among the people. This is how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Of the truth. All of the above were about how to think and act as leaders in the church, you pastor and servant. If you don't behave like the above list demands, then you should be kicked out of your position in church until you get everything right.
So the house of God isn't in the church building?
Not in the church building, no.
What's the house of God then?
The house of God? The house of God is the people. The people are the church. Mm-hmm. Meaning that in your ministry, let's put it that way, the house of God is your ministry. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
So when you go into the church, you don't say, "Oh, this is the house of God."
Well, that's an Old Testament concept in dealing with the temple, and we use that. But it is not exactly true, because the house of God is when two or three are gathered together, then you've come into the house of the Lord. Okay? That's what the word church stood for. The old word Kirk, Captain Kirk, K-I-R-K, is actually the old word for church. And the Irish was Kill. We love that place called Kill Britain. But Kill is the Irish for church. Kildara. Kilmeaden, you know, nice cheese. But these words mean the house of the Lord. Okay? And they would assign it to a building. But what it was saying was, that's where the Christians met. Then after the Catholic Church went through it, they started to call the building holy instead of the people and their assembly holy. Okay? Let's keep going. The church leader, the church together worships and serves the living God, not just its leaders. Alright? You know what most churches do? Especially the Catholic churches, especially going back just 30 years ago where the Catholic Church was in Latin, people went to watch the priest worship. Whew, what an apostasy. What a blasphemy. No, the whole church was supposed to worship. Amen. But they went to watch him go through all the genuflection of worship. The house of God is not a brick or a wooden building on a street corner with a sign in front of it. That's not the house of God. The house of God in the passage is a house like referred to in Hebrews 11, 7. Let's go there. Brother Kevin, Hebrews 11, 7.
By faith Noah, being born of God, not seeing the ship move with fear, heard the ark of the city of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
So is he trying to save that house that he lived in? Or is he trying to save his household?
His family.
Okay, cool. Alright, let's look at another cross-reference. This one's in Acts 16:31. Brother Dan.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Okay. He's trying to save the building? Instead of a for sale sign out there, it says, just saved, amen. Go to Romans now. And I can't seem to find it. Oh yeah, chapter 16, verse 5, Brother John. This, if this is the house of the Lord, which it is, it's kind of funny where it's located. Go ahead.
Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved...
Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, sorry.
Okay. Who was the first fruits of Achaia?
All right, so I love how it says, greet the church that is in their house. It's like the little crib that's in at Christmas time. You know, people come in and they see it and they greet the crib. They almost genuflect to the crib. But when you go into a church that's in somebody's house, you're not seeing a building with a steeple in the house. You're meeting the people in the house. All right, you see how it's the house in the house. All right, it's the people in the house. All right. It is a group of two or more people who have bonded themselves together with a vow to spread the gospel in their area. The purpose of the leaders is to get the whole congregation serving the Lord as one body. God's church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, if it just would stay right. It is from Christians that truth is preached today. That's where truth is preached. It's not preached from the media. We're the ground of the truth, all right? Christians are the only ones dedicated to supporting and sustaining the truth. We're the pillar. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, which could not be said of any one local church anywhere in the world. If one church did, they'd be claiming to be the Holy Roman Catholic Apostolic Church, you know. But the church being all believers. I'm not what's called a Baptist Brighter or a landmarker who believes that there is no universal church at all. There is. It's right there. The church, all believers. If they all could assemble at one time, all believers are the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you want to go to the truth, you go to a believer who holds the Bible. So, the reference is to the body of Christ composed of all regenerated believers. Now, let's try to finish up here on the deity of Jesus Christ. 3:16 is one of the most hated verses in the Bible by all skeptics and critics of the Greek texts. 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's just read what our Bible says. So without controversy, I wish that were true. Because it's funny, whenever someone says without controversy, you better believe everything's going to be controversial about it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Remember we talked about mysteries? Here's one of them. The mystery of godliness. It's not my godliness. Whose godliness is it? Jesus's. But watch his godliness. He was God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached from the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now why would you think that'd be a hated verse? And removed from all manuscripts except a few. Why?
It proves the deity of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, you better believe it. During the second and third centuries, there was such a raging war between Gnostics that said that Jesus could not have been God. If he was, he could not have had flesh. So they had all kinds of arguments that it was that he wasn't truly God in the flesh. So great, number two, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is what Christ is, not what you is. Okay? And he was God manifest in the flesh. God the Word became flesh with his own blood. Acts 20:28 says that he hath purchased with his own blood. God, who is a spirit, became physical. There's no mystery that Christ would be born. It is a mystery how he would be born. Okay? B, he was justified in the Spirit, proven by the Holy Spirit, not by his own abilities. His works proved that his Spirit was the Holy Spirit. And what is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Barry?
saying Jesus is of the devil.
That's right. And that the Antichrist, he's of the Holy Spirit. That's why nobody does it today, because there's no Antichrist to attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to. You have to have the Antichrist walk around the center of perdition and says, now he is a man of God, led by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus, he was filled with the Spirit of Beelzebub. Mm-hmm. Nobody does that. Nobody knows how to do that, except a born-again Bible believer who's gone through it. His resurrection from the dead by that Spirit proved that he was not Christ manifest in the flesh, but God manifest in the flesh. You don't realize it, but there is such a huge difference between the two. All right? let's do it quickly. All right? First one. Christ is manifest in the flesh. Anybody got a problem with that verse? Is that true or false? That's true. That's true. And every other Bible except your King James Authorized Version says Christ. It is implied. It actually says this. He. What a way to do it. He was manifest in the flesh. Whoever the he is. But your King James Bible makes it very clear. God was. And it is such a huge thing. He was, let's just go through and we'll come back. He was seen of angels. He was seen physically. Angels saw him. At his birth, at his temptation, at his death, at his resurrection. He was preached unto the Gentiles. What a slap to the Jews that it went all the way to the Gentiles. You know, it's such an amazing thing that God would even be interested in the Gentiles. And yet it is, amen. He was believed on in the world. It's a great mystery. The whole world would be interested in a Jewish gospel. A Jewish Messiah. A Jewish Bible. Somebody says, you're just preaching an American religion. No, no, no. It's very Jewish. Salvation's of the Jews. Not of Tennessee. and received up into glory. God took his body back up to heaven. That was the ascension. And that's the end of the gospel. But not all Bibles say God was manifest in the flesh. The ASV, the NASV, it wasn't God. The NIV. Now look at your Greek text there. Here's your majority text in the Westcott and Hort. Alright. You're going to get funny. I've got, above it, I've got what's called a literal interpretation. But, and amazedly, I don't know if you look at the third word in there. That word is mega. Did you know every kid who goes, oh man, that's mega. Did you know they're quoting a Greek word which means great? Oh, that's great, man. I think it's great. Anyway, mega. Yeah, Megatron. Great is the godliness mystery. Now look at the next word. There's a period there, and then theos. That's a capital theta, epsilon, omega, sigma. Theos. God. That's where we get the word theology. Theos. Theologian is supposed to be a man who studies logos, God. Okay? So theos, God, was manifested in the flesh, so on and so forth and so forth. Now, drop down. Same words, except until you get to that last word in the sequence. And instead of theos, let's just put it there. Here we got this thing called theta. Alright, we got theos. And somebody went along and said, oh, let's scratch that out, let's just say hos. And hos is an impersonal pronoun. It just means he. Whoever he is. You don't know who it is. So they interpret, well, Christ. See, you can now, all you have to do is just make a little modification and you remove it from deity down to man. And the rest of the words are almost fine. It's just that one word that's edited. How do you know? How do you know that the devil is alive and well? Just look at all the other Bibles. Amen. He hates the Word of God. The abbreviation for God in the old Unical manuscripts was theta. Just look at all this stuff. Go to G. Go down there. History has it that it is God. Ignatius, he lived from 50 to 115 A.D., says God when he quotes this verse. Hippolytus says God when he two times quotes 1 Timothy 3:16. Of the 32 lectionaries available, which are just their writings by people that quote this verse, which have 1 Timothy 3:16 in them, 27 read just as God. Out of the 32, 27 read. Some of them don't. Some of them would say Hos or He. 252 Greek manuscripts say God with the AV, and these are out of 254 copies. So there are, out of all of the Greek manuscripts, there are 254 copies. 252 say God. I'll give you what guess the other two versions, what the other two copies are from. The Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus that are both in the Catholic Vatican Library. So we just run on down H, God. We believe it stands correctly. God was manifest in the flesh. Here's the point. This truth, the mystery of godliness, is what we present. Not just that Jesus was here, but that God was here. And He intervened. And He went through everything necessary for our righteousness and our justification. And that is what we preach. Without this truth, all other truths in the Bible fall flat. Just the fact that Jesus was here means nothing. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses damn people no matter how much they teach. That's why the Mormons damn people. They cannot help one person one inch off the ground. Because without God being manifest in the flesh, all religion is based upon men then. Jesus was only a man or a created God. Well, if he needed a created God, why not just use an angel? That's what the Mormons say. Well, Jesus is actually Michael, the archangel, and all this rubbish. No, he was God. He was God. And that secured my salvation. So, all right. We stop there.